If you've been here for a couple of weeks, you've walked with us through this book of Acts, and you've seen God's birthing of the Christian church, beginning with the resurrection of Jesus, and starting there in that city of Jerusalem, the Spirit of God coming, and for the most part, the relationship between the newly birthed followers of Jesus and the Jewish community in which they lived was pretty harmonious. Jesus himself was Jewish. All the 12 apostles were Jewish. The whole movement of the church was Jewish. And then several thousand people in Jerusalem begin to follow this Jesus as their Messiah. And so there were a few bumps here and there, but for the most part, it was rather harmonious. But then when we turn to chapter 7, we saw that the Hebraic Jews, the sort of hometown Jews, got into a few scratches with the Hellenistic Jews from around the Mediterranean world who were still Jews, but quite different culturally. And then things got a little rough in chapter 7 when Stephen stood up and gave a sermon and said, you know, God is not locked into this box of a temple. He showed up to Abraham down in Mesopotamia. He was with Joseph down in Egypt. He's been with people all over the place, even beyond the borders. Well, that wasn't a very nice sermon to give, and therefore they killed him. And once they killed him, things got a little rough and people started running all the way to Samaria. And lo and behold, Samaritans entered the Christian church. And then a guy from Ethiopia who was a eunuch, don't emphasize that, he came to believe in Jesus too. And then the head of the movement, the apostle to the Jews, gets the audacious vision of a sheet where there's a bunch of unclean stuff, and then comes the knock on the door with Gentiles saying, come over and meet our boss, a Roman centurion. And he enters a house and finds it filled with Gentiles who were religiously untouchable, and they all believe in Jesus. So he goes back in chapter 11, and Peter reports to the headquarters of Jerusalem that God had begun to reach Gentiles also. And you remember the response, chapter 11, verse 3? You went into their house and ate with them? Things weren't good. So that harmony between Jew and Gentile seems to be broken at this point. So Acts chapter 12, verse 1. About this time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side, woke him, and saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, dress yourself, put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He didn't know that it was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. And when they'd passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It was open for them on its own accord. And they went and went on once along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him. They were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes and took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he didn't give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Lord, you are the living God. Just as you rule over your church in Poland, just as you are here with us in Kalahikiola, you are with your servants even in this difficult situation 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. Father, we pray that you will open our hearts, that you will speak to us from this sacred text, that we might be drawn closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning I have 3 points. First of all, I want us to see the problems for God's people. And it's pretty evident in this text. And a number of the problems through the New Testament come through Herod. That's not only the name of the guy, but it's also a title of the guy. And the first one we saw back in Matthew, Herod the Great. And he was the one, sadly, that had all the baby boys in Bethlehem killed. But then there was another Herod, and his name was Herod Agrippa, or Antipas. There's several, I gotta get it straight here. And Herod Antipas was the king who beheaded John the Baptist. And in our text, we're looking at Herod Agrippa the First, who is the grandson of Herod the Great and the nephew of Herod Antipas. Wake up now, we're gonna have an exam. And so you've got all these different Herods, and even there was the son of Herod Agrippa the First, who was Herod Agrippa the Second, that we'll meet in chapter 25. But long story short, these guys are trouble. They were trouble to the church at every turn. They were not really Jews. They were Edomites, and they were the descendants of Esau. Remember the separation of those brothers? And Herod the Great was appointed to be king of the Jews by the Senate in Rome. Sort of like an in-your-face here, Jews, you want a king, take this guy whom they never really liked. But one thing these guys were good at was staying ahead of the crowd and being the leader that had the people. You know, they say that if a leader has nobody behind him, he's just a man taking a walk. So you always got to stay ahead of the crowd. And we see that today. Oh, you believe in traditional marriage? Hey, I'm all about traditional marriage. Oh, you believe in gay marriage? Hey, I'm all about gay marriage. You believe in trans? Oh, well, yeah, well, hey, why not have the whole town get married? Okay, you see, the leader's got to stay ahead of the people or else he won't be the leader anymore. And so Herod wants to stay ahead of this simmering hatred of the Jews against the church. And he thinks to himself, wow, well, here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to take their leaders and put them in prison. And so verse 1, he lays violent hands on those who belong to the church. And he starts with one of the 12 apostles who was James, the brother of John. Now you remember Jesus had called these guys several years back now, and he'd said, follow me. And things were really great at the beginning. Jesus was healing and doing miracles and raising the dead and bringing joy and bringing peace. But there was a growing contrast. The more wonderful it seemed that Jesus was, the more people hated him. And that friction of Jesus doing great things and people not liking it culminated in the cross, where the crowds just had enough of this guy, were so threatened by this guy. But the night before our Lord went to the cross, he said, all this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They'll put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. They'll do such things because they've not known the Father or me. So that the time comes, you'll remember that I warned you. I didn't tell you this at first because I was with you. And on that final night of our Lord on earth, as Jesus warns these apostles, disciples about what was coming, probably James and John were thinking, what are we going to tell Mom? You remember their mom, right? The mom who'd come up to Jesus and said, hey, I got a couple of great boys, and I want you to take one of them and put them on your right hand and the other one on your left when you come into your glory. Well, Jesus doesn't talk about the seating arrangements, but he does talk about the menu. And he says, I'm going to serve them up a cup of suffering. And in Acts chapter 12, the first son, James, gets his cup from the sword of Herod. And in the Revelation, we see the second son, John, gets his cup on the exile of island of Patmos. And so God works through this situation. And you wonder why James and not Peter. James was in the inner circle of those apostles. He was among the three, Peter, James, and John. They were always the homies who stuck together. When they went to pray for God to raise the daughter of Jairus, Jesus took those three. When they went to the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah were there, Jesus took those three. So these guys are the close ones. Even when Jesus was praying, sweating drops of blood in Gethsemane, it was these three guys who came alongside our Lord to comfort him in his time of need. And so Acts 12, verse 3, when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews to kill James, he proceeded to arrest Peter. Now, of course, King Herod got points from the Jews for killing James. But there's big points in killing Peter. Peter is the top dog of the whole operation. He's the one who's the apostle to the Jews. So Herod takes good care to make sure. You'll notice he has a lot of guards. Verse 4, he has four squads of soldiers. Remember, this is the third time that Peter's actually been in prison, and he got out the other two. So that's not going to happen again. Not even God will get Peter out this time, because these squads of soldiers, there's four of them on three-hour shifts, and there's one at each arm chained to his arms, and there are two that are at the door, front and back. So there's no way that Peter is going to get out of this. Well, somehow he does. And you'll notice verse 18, when he does, it says, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers for what had become of Peter. No little disturbance, because the Roman practice was, you lose your prisoner, you're dead. And that's exactly what happened in verse 19. But what we see the church going through in Acts and in history and in Poland and in everywhere in the world today is there will be an advance and there will be an attack. There will be an advance and there will be an attack. And every place the Holy Spirit births life, there will be trouble. And that's a scene in our story of God's work in this book of Acts. You'll notice there's no need to replace James as they had to replace Judas in chapter 1. The 12 were already established, because now what we have is not human apostles, but we have a New Testament. We have even better than human apostles. We have this 27 books that are the apostolic word, and the church is built upon this foundation. Jesus is the one building the church, not the apostles, but he's using them for his kingdom. The second thing we see in this text is the prayer of the people of God. Verse 5, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. This is big time. Peter is the leader of the movement. James was killed. Now Peter is threatened. They went to serious prayer. In fact, we are told this prayer lasted for several days. And God began answering. Verse 6, Peter is sleeping between these soldiers on his arms and at the door, and the light from God comes and wakes him up. He's not quite sure, is this real? Is this really happening? And get up, put on your sandals. It finally kind of comes to himself. What's interesting, isn't it, to see this combination of the extraordinary power of God working in this situation and the ordinary expectations of people. In other words, it's the angel that stirs everything up, but Peter's got to get dressed. Peter's got to get himself out the door. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but the men had to roll the gravestone out of the way. Jesus multiplied fish and loaves, but the disciples had to pick up the extra leftovers. Jesus brought Jairus's daughter to life, remember? And he tells the parents, now you got to give her something to eat. I believe the Lord is giving us something special here in the Word of God and the worship of God every Sunday morning. But you got to get yourself out of bed, or you won't benefit from this blessing. God works and we respond by obedience, by active participation. God removed the chains from Peter's wrists, but now Peter has to tie his own sandals and get up and get out. So God works. And then verse 11, Peter comes to himself and he says, I'm sure the Lord has sent his angel. He can't figure out all the details, but he knows the God of the details. He knows that God is working. He knows that God has rescued. And it's interesting in verse 11 where he says, God has rescued me from the Jews. The word rescued is the Greek word exodus. And he's basically saying, I, the apostle to the Jews, have had an exodus away from my own people. And it's a sad reality how that happened. Verse 17, then he, Peter, departed and went to another place. This is the last, next to the last time we're going to even see Peter in the book of Acts. He's going to fade away, and his ministry to the Jews is sort of coming to an end. And now Paul will be the apostle focused on in the latter part to the Gentiles. Catholics say that Peter went on from here to Rome and founded the church and became the first pope. That's absolutely not true. There's nothing historical to establish it. In fact, it's very clear that Peter nor Paul established the church at Rome. It was established after Pentecost. But Peter might have visited Rome. That's the Bible's silent about that. But we do see Peter one more time in chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem. But either way, what's clear is the prominence of Peter is not the center of the church. Jesus Christ is the rock. He will build his church. Paul tells the Corinthians, no one could lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. But notice when these people gather to pray, verse 15, there's a little doubt going on. Knocking on the door. Peter's out there. You're crazy. Peter can't be out there. We're praying about Peter. And I can relate to that. We can have fervent prayer and be doubting at the same time. I think God knows our frame, our weakness. But they're ultimately realizing God did this. Thomas Watson said, the angel fetched Peter, but prayer fetched the angel. And God worked. And even though the people were astonished, interesting, isn't it, when Peter comes in, the first thing he tells the people to do, be quiet. You can imagine them all yelling, this is pretty exciting. This is what we've been praying about for a week. Here he is. They're all pumped up. But he tells them, you just be quiet. Let me tell you what God has done among us. And like the man whose son was healed, he tells Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. That, I think, is a pretty real picture of all of us in prayer. I became a Christian in the same year that the Supreme Court adopted the Roe versus Wade, that legislation you're familiar with. It opened the door in the United States of America from 1973 on. 60 million American babies were killed. 60 million American babies were killed. Unbelievable. And then my whole Christian life, I've been praying, Lord, take that down, take that down, take that down. And he did last year. But what do we do now? Well, we find the winds of change. Now, abortion is a right. It's a right. How dare you, old white man, try to take that right away from women? Well, in the discussion, I hope what never gets lost is that we want women's rights, including the little woman who's in the womb of her mother. Because that little woman in the womb of her mother also has a right. And I'm not sure whether our rights extend to killing that little woman in the womb of her mother. There's a lot of challenges. Not only do we need to see abortion illegal, that's an issue, but it really, in all of our minds, especially as a Christian, should be unthinkable. We should not even conceive of any solution where killing a baby is an answer. That is not God's will. And there's a lot of things that are not God's will either. Drug addiction, suicide, homelessness, terrible jobs, no health care. But what in all of these things we need to see is that God Almighty is the only one that can solve the problem. It's only God. And the good thing about this prayer, even though they were pretty doubtful as they prayed, it was God alone who could solve the problem, and it was God alone whom they trusted. The early church, says Warren Wiersbe, had no political clout or friends in high places to pull strings for them. Instead, they went to the highest throne of all, the throne of grace. They were a praying people, for they knew that God could solve their problems. God's glorious throne was greater than the throne of Herod, and God's heavenly army could handle Herod's soldiers day or night. The believers did not need to bribe anyone at the court. They simply took their case to the highest court and left it with the Lord. The third thing we see here is the people of God along with the purpose of God. They saw in that prayer meeting something we don't see on most Tuesdays, which is most of you, by the way. But we also don't see our prayers immediately answered. They did. They were praying for Peter to get out of prison, and he walked in the door. That's a pretty wonderful and sadly rare ending to a lot of our prayers. But they were reminded that God was in charge. Herod thought he had escaped, but he didn't know that the sand in his hourglass was about to be exhausted. It was passing quickly. And what we see here is a false praise at the end of the story. The background is that Tyre and Sidon were a bit rivals, and they were on the coast there, and Herod's jurisdiction was over there, and they were arguing about food, which of course they needed, and there was a guy who worked with Herod named Blastus, great name, who solved the dispute and got them all together and somehow reconciled, so that in verse 20, Herod was angry, but Blastus got it all fixed up and got peace between Tyre and Sidon, and the food wars were over. And in celebration, on a beautiful sunny day, Herod sits on his throne in front of the people of Tyre and Sidon and gives an oration, which was magnificent. And when it was over, they said, "That's a God who's speaking to us." Well, God never intervened when Herod killed James. But when the king of the Jews sits before the Jewish people who say, "This is our God," that was a little too far. So everybody ate good that day, including the worms. And the worms went into Herod somehow. We don't quite know the medicine of it all. But God's sovereign hand over that king was established. And it really is kind of a slice of ancient history that has a pretty modern ring too, doesn't it? How many leaders are happy to sit on that throne? Josephus, the Jewish historian, describes this festival and Herod wearing a beautiful silver garment that was shining in the sun. Herod didn't need God anymore. Herod is God. And that's so many people in our world today. They don't need a God. They're a God themselves. I remember in the 1990s, we lived in Hilo. We had three always hungry teenagers. And you know what we discovered? The political campaign events. They were great. The campaigns never end, by the way. So there would be an announcement. Down at the campaign headquarters, there's heavy poo-poos, which from my culture doesn't sound very appetizing. But here, I guess it's food. And so I'd drag, you know, the five of us, and we'd heavy poo-poo with these they'd come and shake your so we're for you. And then next week the guy down the road would open his headquarters, and so we're for all of them. They were all great, and as many as put on the food trough, they were all good. And that's kind of what went on there in front of Herod. Oh, you're a god, you know, you fed us. Herod, you must be God. But thankfully, God doesn't always treat proud people in that way. If God smote every proud politician, we wouldn't have to worry about voting anymore. And if God smote every proud pastor, we wouldn't have any churches anymore either. But you see, verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. So the buzzer sounded. Kohala won the game, but Herod, he's gone. God will work. God has a timetable. God had brought him to an end. The Bible says pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. Isaiah said, I am the Lord, that's my name. I will not give my glory to another. And so we need to fear this God. We need to bow down to this God. And thank God, there's a final part of our text, verse 24. Even as the worms eat Herod, verse 24, the word of God increased and multiplied. Isn't that great how Luke does that? Just sort of a little progress report. How's things going? Well, the word of God is unhindered. It's multiplying. Barnabas and Saul come back from their mission, and we meet a new guy named Mark, of all names, or John Mark. And so we get this active summary. And so what we see in Acts chapter 12 is a man pretty much like us, not a great guy, who tries to make himself great. But the reason the word of God spread is that there was really a great guy, the Lord Jesus himself, who came to serve. He went totally the opposite direction, didn't he? He gave himself away. Instead of taking the glory, he humbled himself and became a servant. That's what the gospel is. That's the cross for us. And you know, I wanted to give you a final story that I read this week about the Hamar people. On this Mission Sunday, we were praying for Poland. But have you heard of the Hamar, H-M-A-R? There's about 100,000 of them in India. And they actually came down from Mongolia originally, and they were fierce fighters. In fact, they not only would fight you, but they'd cut off your head and they'd hang it on bamboo poles in their yards. So there was a lot of heads hanging around among the Hamar lands. And when the British showed up in the early 1900s, they said, we're going to get these Hamars, and the British storm in, and 500 British heads are hanging on Hamar poles. It seems they're not going to get into that land very much at all. But then one of the neighboring tribes was evangelized, and they put the scriptures, the Gospel of John, into the other tribal language. And when the Hamar chief heard about it, he said, hey, who can put this message into our language? Well, somehow in 1910, that message got up to Wales, and a chemist named Watkin Roberts said, I don't know if I can do it, but I'm going to go down there and try to help these Hamar people. So he got right near going in the Hamar land, and he met a British captain, and he said, where are you going? He goes, I'm going to see the Hamar. He goes, the captain said, I never even go in there unless I've got more than 100 men around me. And Watkins says, can you give me any men? And the guy goes, no, I'm sorry, I don't have a single soldier I can spare for you. So Watkin Roberts goes in alone and meets the Hamar chief and has a week of Bible study with him and four others who end up believing in Jesus Christ. And when the British found out, they thought Watkin Roberts was a troublemaker, so they put him on a boat and sent him home. So one of the Hamar, a man named Rachunga Pudite, was sent by them to school, and he studied hard and translated the Bible into Hamar language and came back, and within two generations, 99% of those 100,000 Hamar people were followers of Christ. The only external contact they had was a guy for a week or so, but the main contact was God and His Word working through their people. 85% of the Hamar today read and write, 88 elementary schools, 7 intermediate schools, 4 high schools, a hospital staffed by Hamar doctors and nurses. And Hamar are taking the gospel to the neighboring tribes of India. Rachunga Pudite, before he died, said, the Bible is the book that reveals the mind of God, the heart of man, the way of salvation, the blessedness of believers. It's the book that set my people free. So this chapter, summarizing John Stott, Acts chapter 12, opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the Word of God triumphing. Such is the power of God to overthrow hostile human plans, to establish His own in their place. Tyrants may be permitted for a time to boast and bluster, oppressing the church and hindering the spread of the gospel, but they'll not last. In the end, their empire will be broken and their pride abased. Lord, we give glory to Your name and thanks for the progress of the gospel. We realize that it often comes through tribulation and difficulty, but we see that You are the faithful one. You are truly the promise keeper. You are building Your church. Continue to build it, Lord, among the Hamar people, among Your people in Poland, and even here in Kohala and Kalahikiola, Lord, glorify Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.